As always, good to be with you guys this morning, and I wanted to assure you that the reason I came at this point in your service is, this time at least, not because I took an unintended tour of the Lancaster countryside. This time I was playing it safe. I put it in my GPS and everything. Kinzer Road, Kinzer. I didn't want to miss that. But a good buddy of mine, maybe Mark explained, a good friend of mine was actually preaching as a guest preacher at our church this morning, so I wanted to be there to hear him and to encourage him. And so thank you for being so flexible. If you would, turn to Psalm 51 in your copy of the scriptures, Psalm 51. And it is amazing to me, I'm sure many of us who have been believers, you've noted this, how the Lord sometimes does orchestrate things in a way that we could not plan. And even that last hymn, drawn from Psalm 23, the words of David, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's one of the most beloved psalms in the Bible, and written by this man who knew experientially what it was to walk with the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to delight in the Lord with joy and with blessing. And it's amazing that these words flowed out of his heart by inspiration of the Holy Spirit indeed, but because it was his experience to know the Lord in such a wonderful and intimate way. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." This beautiful pastoral, you know, sheep kind of imagery. "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Very beautiful poetry, but very beautiful words of a man's own experience. But many of us who know our Bibles also know that there came a time in David's life, which is one of the most dramatic sections of the Old Testament, where this man who knew God so intimately, sadly, grievously, but very instructively, fell into a season of sin that was like few others that we see in the Scriptures. We know the story well, that he saw a beautiful woman bathing at a point in David's life when it seems that he probably had grown a bit loose with his spiritual disciplines, perhaps, and that at a time of spiritual weakness, he fell into a sin of adultery, and not just adultery with this woman, but in order to cover his sin, he actually went into this whole sort of complex plot as the king to bring her husband back, to kind of make it look like that which had been conceived in her womb was actually from within the marriage and not from an adulterous affair. And then when that didn't work, when the covering of David's sin didn't actually work, he did the unthinkable, really. It's kind of amazing as we read our Bibles. We're like, I can't believe the same guy who wrote Psalm 23 and many other psalms is actually the one being spoken of here, where it says that he placed a note in the man's hand, the husband's hand, Uriah, and sent him to the front lines of battle. And the note was for Joab, his commander, and he says, "In the hottest point of the battle, I want you to send Uriah into that point." And the whole idea was so that he would be killed in battle, and so that there would be he would be eliminated basically from the circumstance, and David would be free in a sense to take the woman, his wife, as his own. Again, we can hardly even repeat the story without a certain amount of grief as we share and enter into this. But so is the wisdom of God that he tells this story to us about this great servant of his, David, one of the greatest, in fact, the one that God says it will be of his descendants that he will have a king to be seated on the throne of Israel forevermore. Quite amazing. And again, we can rejoice in the scriptures. The scriptures don't pull punches, do they? I mean, the scripture really lays it out there sometimes in a way that we're quite uncomfortable with. But I think we should also be encouraged by that, because this is not a pie in the sky book. This is a book that gets down into the nitty-gritty of human behavior, of human sin, and God's answer in human redemption. So all that by way of introduction, and what I'd like to talk about today is what I'm calling the godly sorrow of David, the godly sorrow of David. Psalm 51 is actually the explanation of where David's heart goes once he finally repents of this. And again, many of you will remember how this happened. Nathan the prophet is told by the Lord to go into the king, and it's one of the most dramatic moments in the scriptures, where David comes into the presence of the king, we assume his throne room, tells him this parable about this man who had many sheep and instead took a poor man's sheep for his own. And when David hears what this man, assuming David's assuming that it's a real story of somebody in his kingdom, I think, and he says, the one who has done this has taken the poor man's sheep and slayed the sheep and had it for himself, he shall die. He shall die for what he has done. And it's at that moment where Nathan the prophet, I imagine, pointing his finger at him and says, you are the man. You are the man who has done this. And at that point, God used that moment and that faithful man's words to smite David's heart in godly repentance over the sin which he had committed, the many months of staying within his sin, refusing to come to God in repentance and brokenness. God used that. And Psalm 51, we're told by inspiration in the introduction to the psalm, it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So here we have an inspired interpretation of where this psalm is coming from. And I wanted to remind you too, 2 Corinthians says this, and this is very interesting, when it comes to sorrow. You know, people talk about being sorry on a regular basis, right? Oh, I'm sorry I did that. You know, I stepped on your foot. I'm sorry. Well, that's one thing, you know, and we're not talking about a deep sorrow when you step on someone's foot. We don't want to hurt somebody. But, or someone will talk about being sorry, you know, perhaps for the results of what happens. I can remember years ago that there were various politicians, and sadly it happens now, who will be running for office, and then they get caught in some, you know, breaking of the law or a bad relationship or something, and it ends up blowing up their whole campaign, and people, he has to actually, you know, get out of running for that office, and they'll say, ah, I feel terrible that this happened. And what's going on there, we don't know people's hearts to the depths, but oftentimes what people are concerned about is not the sin itself, not the thing that they did so much, but the results of their bad behavior, right? This is what the Bible calls worldly sorrow. It's a sorrow that is more concerned about the bad consequences of the behavior, but not so much about what we're going to see as godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God, or godly sorrow, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, what I was just describing, leads to death. So anything that comes short of godly sorrow, God-centered, we'll see God-centered sorrow is actually worldly sorrow, which leads to death. Only godly sorrow leads to eternal life. So if only that kind of sorrow leads to eternal life, it's very important that we understand what that kind of sorrow is. So we're going to talk about the godly sorrow of David, and thankfully David did experience it, and I just have 2 points. The godly sorrow of David is brutally honest, The godly sorrow of David is brutally honest, and the godly sorrow of David is wonderfully hopeful. Wonderfully hopeful. So first, under the godly sorrow of David is brutally honest. And I just want to talk about several aspects of this sort of brutal honesty that David has from Psalm 51. First, it's an honesty that uses plain words. So what is godly sorrow, and what is the brutal honesty that I'm referring to that godly sorrow consists of? Well, first of all, it's a sorrow that uses plain words. Look at verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 51 with me. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, this is interesting. There's no euphemisms here, right? You know what a euphemism? It's kind of using a word that says something, but it kind of softens the idea, right? So, we might say, well, you know, instead of saying I sinned, I say, well, you know, everybody makes mistakes, right? I made a mistake, you know, and there are such a things as mistakes, which aren't necessarily sin, right? If, I accidentally drive past Kinzer Road and take a tour of that, I'm not trying to justify myself too much, but I don't know if that was sinful, but it was certainly a mistake, right? So there are such a thing as true mistakes, but sin is a different story. And if we just call our sins mistakes, then we're kind of softening the idea. Well, I made a mistake. Well, is that really what the Bible would say? It's more than a mistake. It's actually a sin. And here we find that the brutal honesty of David, when he comes to a godly sorrow about what he has done, he describes it not as, it was a mistake. Nobody's perfect. He's saying, I have sinned. I have transgressed God's law. I have done what is evil in his sight. I remember some of us are old enough to remember 9/11 and when that terrible thing happened in New York City where the planes crashed into the Twin Towers. Later, President Bush at the time described what had been done by those who hijacked the planes as evil. Evil, what has been done. They were evildoers. And I can remember he was mocked. He was mocked by some in the press. Evildoers, that's so archaic. That's like, what are you, a Puritan or something? Who uses the word evil anymore? But he used it, and I think he used it rightly. What was done was evil. And he's making a clear judgment about that. So the godly sorrow of David, first of all, in its brutal honesty, first of all, it's honest, and it's an honesty that uses plain words. But secondly, it's an honesty that is thorough in its extent. It pulls no punches as to the height and the depth of sin. And I'm going to use some height language, height, depth, breadth. First of all, the height that he describes it with. And I'm going to move this down a little bit here, hopefully. That'll help a little bit. The height of his sin in verse 4, what I'm calling the height, against you, speaking to God, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's as high as you can go, right? If our sin's going to be against somebody, you can't go any higher than against God, right? Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, what's interesting about this is David actually had sinned against many others in the course of the sin with Bathsheba. He had sinned against her. He had sinned against her husband. He had sinned against his own wives, his own family, all Israel, actually, as he was the king of Israel. It's true for us as well, right? When we sin, it's not just a private matter. It actually does affect others. So why would David say, against you and you only, God, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight? Well, I think the reason is his primary, I don't think he would deny that he sinned against others, but his primary focus in his godly sorrow was primarily, when we sin, our sin is against God. Godly sorrow if it's truly godly sorrow, has as its most primary focus that when I have sinned, and I've sinned against the Almighty, I've sinned against my Creator. That is the height of my sin. And that's what its focus is. But also notice the depth. Verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This is interesting language. As he considers the reality of his sinfulness, David's mind not only goes to the heights of who it's against, but also the depths of the nature of his sin. He says, "I'm not just somebody who behaves sinfully. The depths of my sin is so deep that it actually has to do with the very nature of what I am." He goes to the very point of his conception. "In sin, my mother conceived me." The stuff, as it were, that I'm made of is affected through and through with this thing we call sin. It's deep within my being. That's the depths of his sin as he considers, as he meditates upon it. The very spring of my nature is poison. But also consider the breath, what I'm calling the breath of his sin. And I don't mean breath as breathing, but the breath in kind of the width or the broadness of it. He says in verse 6, we find, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart," or the secret place. You desire wisdom. You desire, Lord, truth inside and down to the most inner parts, but I have turned aside to sin and falsehood. So David says, it's broad, it's high, it's deep, and it's broad, this sense of my sin. He speaks here as far as the extent of his sin. So we have, as far as the godly sorrow of David, and it's the brutal honesty that he has with it. First, it's an honesty that uses plain words. Secondly, it's an honesty that is thorough in its extent. Thirdly, it's an honesty that is self-condemning. An honesty that is self-condemning. We get this from verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Before me. Yes, my sin. As if to be a prosecuting attorney, David says, "I want to get in the witness stand, and I want to bring a witness, a condemning witness against the defendant," and the defendant is not, in this case, going to defend himself, because the defendant is me, and I want to be the first to say, "I'm guilty." Now, isn't this strange? As we go through these various aspects of godly sorrow, what hopefully should strike all of us is just how counter to our nature these things are. What are we very nimble at by nature? And I don't want to throw children under the bus in any way. Well, I know we have some young people here, but we can all remember as parents, we were once children. So children, take heart. When I refer to children, the rest of the adults in here were once you guys, right? But so the preacher's going to refer to children, but it's true. Like when we deal with our children, it is so common for us to come to them and say, "Now, did you take your brother's toy from him? He's crying. Did you take his toy from him?" "Well, actually, I had a good reason to take the toy, because," and then he goes in and fills in the blanks about all the reasons why he had a good reason to take his toy. When actually, if he was going to be straightforward about the situation, "Yes, I'm guilty. I took his toy and I made him cry, and I did it on purpose, and I enjoyed it," right? If he was really going to be honest, right? But by nature, we're not really that honest, are we? We thrive. And this is interesting. This is a testimony to what is being spoken about here. It is in sin that our mothers conceive us. We're made of this stuff by nature. We don't teach our children to rationalize sin, do we? We don't teach our children to use their brother as a scapegoat. Well, he made me do that, right? He said something, and that's really... As I'm speaking, I'm reminded of something our son Philip said one time. I'm going to share it with you. Our son Philip, he's our fourth child, and he did something. Our son Philip was a bit of an instigator when he was young. Whenever there was like commotion in the house somewhere, my wife and I would say, "Where's Philip?" Now, Phil, praise God, he's a wonderfully converted brother in the Lord right now, and we love him dearly. But in those days, we always wondered where Phil was when there was commotion and an issue in the house. And this one time, something was going on between he and one of his brothers, and we came into the room. Now, what's going on? I'm trying to sort out the situation and everything, and Phil quickly came to the forefront and said about his brother Jimmy, "He returned evil for evil." I was glad he was doing his memory verse. You know, he knew the verse, you know, "Don't return evil for evil," but it was, he condemned himself in the process. It was really funny. Anyway, by nature, we don't expose our sin, do we? By nature, we cover our sin. That's what, you know, Adam, you know, our forefather Adam within us still wants to testify. We don't get in the witness stand against ourselves by nature. No. No, what we do is we do whatever we can to hide in the bushes from our sin, to hide from God, to cover over, to shift the blame somewhere else. Right? Anything but allow the arrows of conviction to hit our own hearts. Anything but that. Anything but that. That's what we are by nature. But see here that the godly sorrow of David, when he finally comes to true godly sorrow and the repentance that comes with it, it is a self-condemning sorrow. A self-condemning sorrow. Charles Spurgeon says this, "It is not the punishment he cries out against, but the sin. Many a murderer is more alarmed at the gallows than the murder that brought him to it. The thief loves the plunder, though he fears the prison. Not so with David. He is sick of sin because it is sin. His loudest outcries are against the evils of his transgressions and not against the painful consequences of them." Isn't that good? He cries out against sin as sin. See, do you see the honesty of godly sorrow? Godly sorrow helps us to get real with ourselves and especially with God, right? No more playing around. No more covering it up. No more calling it something different. We call sin what it is, and we do it before God and even against ourselves. That's what godly sorrow produces in us. But finally, under this first point of godly sorrow of David is brutally honest. It is an honesty that is God justifying. It's a strange phrase, but this godly sorrow of David is an honesty has an honesty that is God justifying. We see this in verse 4. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments." Interesting. In Job 40, verse 1, we find this, where God is actually saying to Job and to some of his counselors, God says to them, he says, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." He's saying, are you going to find fault with me? God is saying, you're going to find fault with me in order to justify yourself? I know you want to get off the hook, God says. You don't want the arrows of conviction to be sticking into your heart. So one of the tricks that people often use is they try to find fault with God. Well, he's not really as just. He's not really as holy. You know, why is there so much evil in the world? And they try to find fault with God in order that they can basically get themselves off the hook with sin. But God, the godly sorrow of David has an honesty not only that doesn't do that, but it actually justifies God. He says, when you speak, you're right. Even when you say, I'm condemned, you are just in what you say. Godly sorrow agrees with God rather than taking its own word for the situation. God justifying in its honesty. And here we see this good example in David. When he refused to face his sin over many, many months, how could David have meditated on his word? But here he says, I completely agree with your word. He plainly condemns himself and he declares to God that you are right, I am wrong. So that's our first point as far as the godly sorrow of David is brutally honest. And as we move to the second, I just wanted to make a quick application. What does David's brutal honesty show us? And here we learn something very important about godly sorrow and grace. It teaches us about sin, but it also teaches us about Christ. And this is an extremely important point as we move on to the second part of the message, is true godly sorrow doesn't just convince us you're a dirty, rotten sinner and you should have your face down in the mud. God is against you and you just stay there, you know, just stomping you into the mud. But true godly sorrow, it will do that. It will strip away all the justifications. It will strip away all the rationalizations. It will strip away all the blame shifting and all those things we use to cover our own responsibility in the situation or to push it off somewhere else. It will do that, but it won't leave us there. It won't leave us there. It then points us to Jesus Christ as the solution to our desperate circumstances. And here I quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism where it says, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin or her sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." Here is the difference between the bitter tears of Peter and the remorse of Judas, we might say. You ever wondered about that? Peter denied Christ. Peter went out and wept bitterly. It looked bad three times. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. Terrible sin. Horrible sin. Judas sold Christ for 50 pieces of silver. But it says that he went out, that he actually had some level of remorse, we're told. And sometimes we can say, well, what was the difference? Why is one restored and why is the other condemned? And I think herein is the answer. That within, as God knew Judas's heart, whatever remorse he had, whatever sadness he had, it fell short of actual God-centered repentance. He was sorrowful, but not godly sorrow, and sadly died in that sin. Where Peter, in the bitterness of his sorrow, his heart was broken in godly sorrow and says, "Against you and you only have I sinned, done what is evil in your sight, and I repent. And I turn unto God for new obedience." Judas did not. Peter did. And that's the difference. So godly sorrow doesn't just leave us in the sorrow, but it actually points us to Christ, makes him beautiful. And I would share this with you that when I was in my early 20s and when God was at work in me personally, I can remember this beginning to happen, that I was more aware of my sins than I had ever been before, and I kept wondering, why in the world do I keep not being able to kind of ignore my sin? For a while, sadly, I lived in a lifestyle of sin, and I was able to, quote, enjoy it without thinking about God, but then God brought me into a season of time where it just seemed like every time I tried to do something that I knew was wrong, it's like the thoughts of God were there. And it, as you can imagine, it made, you know, sinful living a lot less enjoyable, right? And when I say enjoyable, I'm not trying to make it look attractive at all. It was not. But along that line, at the same time, Christ began to become more and more interesting to me. It was almost like the two things moved at the same time. The depths of my own conviction and the beauty of Christ worked together. They rose together in my own heart. So, on to the second and the last part. So the godly sorrow of David is brutally honest, but the godly sorrow of David is also wonderfully hopeful. David fixes his mind as he considers his sin. He fixes his mind right away, not only on the depths, the heights, the breadth of his sin, but also on hope. At the very beginning of the psalm, see in verse 1 through 4, notice what he sets his heart and mind on. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions." The godly sorrow of David is wonderfully hopeful. First of all, it is a hope fixed on the greatness of the character of God. And that again we find in those verses there. First, his loving kindness, as the King James calls it, or it can be translated unfailing love. The godly sorrow of David, and he fixes his mind on the hope of the greatness of the character of God. First of all, his loving kindness. If you would turn to Psalm 89 with me. And here we have the same idea described concerning David in a wonderful way. Now, this was at a different time in his life. The promise of God being described of David in Psalm 89, first of all, in verses 20 to 24, and be thinking about this idea of the steadfast love of God. Verse 20 to 24, there it says, "I have found," this is God speaking of David, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love," my loving kindness, "shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted." See it there, where God is saying about David in a very special way, saying, whatever happens, my steadfast love, my loving kindness will be with him through thick and thin. He is my anointed, and I will be with him. And then further down in that same psalm, verse 28 and 29, we find these wonderful words as well. "My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens." Well, here, as we know, Christ himself is being spoken of here, that concerning this man David, God is saying, one will come from you who will sit on your throne, and his throne will be established forever. And my steadfast love, speaking through David and of David, but also concerning his heir, the one who would sit on his throne, God's steadfast love and loving kindness would never depart from Christ. And that we know. And so, encouraging words here concerning the loving kindness of God. And as David begins to consider his sorrow and his repentance, his heart turns to hope, and it's a hope, first of all, fixed on the greatness of God and his steadfast love, but also his compassion. Again, back to Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And so there's this idea of the compassion of God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, or compassion is what's being referred to there. The compassion of God. Compassion, as many of us know, means to be moved not only with pity, but also a desire to do something about the problem. I heard recently that the word compassion is used 12 times in the New Testament. It's always used of Christ, always used to describe Christ. And so often we find verses which describe his compassion, like in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And what did he do? He fed them. He taught them, right? His compassion didn't stop with feeling bad for people. His compassion moved his heart to action in order to help them in their issues. So first of all, the godly sorrow of David, which is wonderfully hopeful, first sets its hope upon the greatness of the character of God, that the greatness of the character of God is full of loving kindness, full of compassion. But secondly, it is a hope that is fixed on the greatness of the power of God to save. The greatness of the power of God to save. Starting there in, again, the second part of verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, what? Blot out my transgression. What does David want God to do about this terrible sin that he knows he has done, that he's literally made of? Would you blot out my sin? What does it mean to blot something out? It means to completely, utterly remove, as to take it out of a book, to completely blot something out of the record altogether. Take it away so that it cannot no longer be remembered or known. Blot out my transgression, O God. It's a hope fixed on the greatness of God's power to save, first of all, to blot out his sin, but also to wash him thoroughly from his sin. Verse 2, and this is beautiful. Wash me thoroughly. That word thoroughly is interesting in the original languages. It says, basically, it could be translated, multiply to wash me. Wash me over and over and over and over and over. Wash me thoroughly from my sin, he says, and cleanse me from my sin. So it's one that he says, wash me thoroughly, multiply to wash me. Verse 7 also references something very similar. Purge me or purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. This is one of my favorite parts, actually, of this psalm, this idea of purify. It literally means to unsin me. It could be translated to say, unsin me. Blot out my transgressions, purify me, wash me thoroughly, unsin me, purify me with hyssop. Now this word hyssop, children, I know you guys probably talk about hyssop all the time. I know I do. I know my kids are always talking about hyssop, you know, and I walk into their room and they're not playing video games, they're having a discussion about hyssop. Right? No, probably not. What is hyssop? Hyssop is interesting. It's actually, it was like a leafy, branchy, bushy plant that the priests in the Old Testament were commanded, were actually instructed to use to almost like a brush, kind of like a paintbrush in a sense. It was of such a nature that you could use it as a brush, and they would take bunches of hyssop and they would dip it into the blood of the sacrifice in basins. And it was with that that they would either sprinkle the sacrifices. They were told actually during the Passover that they were to actually use the hyssop to spread over the doorposts and the lintels of the Israelite houses. They used hyssop to actually do that. And it's a beautiful picture there in Exodus 12:22. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. You're familiar with the story. It was hyssop branches that the priests and the leaders of Israel used, actually, and later the priests would use for the ongoing sacrifices. Well, this idea of blood sacrifice, what is David saying about his sin that he has committed that is against God. He's saying, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Well, it's a strange phrase, but what is he saying? He's saying, cleanse me by the sacrifice of a substitute. Cleanse me with the blood of one who has had to lose their life because I have done what has made me guilty. Now, in the Old Covenant, we know that that was animal sacrifice by the command of God. He commanded that animals were to be sacrificed in the place of the sinner. But think about that. The animal had to lose its life, literally have, it's very graphic, have its throat cut, the blood spilled into a basin by a priest. Its life ended. Why? So that the priest could dip the hyssop into the basin and give the sacrifice on behalf of the sinner who had actually committed the sin, who was actually the guilty one before God, so that he might be washed, cleansed of that sin, and be able to fellowship with God again. The animal lost its life, the sinner went free. Beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. Listen to what it says in the book of Hebrews. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Here is the gospel. When David says, there in verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my sin, cleanse me from my sin, and verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. What is he saying there? He's saying, Lord, apply the blood of the sacrifice to me so that I might again have my sins removed in order that I might have fellowship with you once more. Well, again, in the Old Testament, when that was done with bulls and goats, animals, according to the kindness and commandment of God, that had to be done what? Over and over and over again. Because, as the same writer to the Hebrews tells us in another place, the blood of bulls and goats never really could take away sin, right? But it was given at that time in the kindness of God as a symbol of that which would come later, the true sacrifice that would utterly remove sin, utterly purge sin from the conscience, utterly cleanse our guilt and shame away from our consciences and our hearts and our souls so that we might actually have fellowship with God again, to actually be able to be cleansed. Cleanse me, he says, and I shall be clean. Cleanse me, and I will be, listen, whiter than snow. Children, adults, know anything whiter than snow? I've never really done like a color comparison. I've never actually set snow next to other white things. But snow is pretty white. I mean, it's going to be hard to beat. And he says, when God applies the sacrifice using hyssop and the blood to the human soul, deep black in guilt and sin, it becomes light gray? No. White? No. Whiter than snow. The whitest thing he could think of. And he says, go whiter yet, right? And I love this. As some of you may recall, I'm an artist. And when I just love this picture. If you think about what do you get when you mix black and red? Anybody can, one of you children, what do you get when you mix black and red? You ever done that with some watercolors? Anybody know the answer? What do you get when you mix black and red? Do you know? Say, pink? Well, you might get pink under certain circumstances, very rarely, probably not too much. Actually, you want to go the other direction, sweetie. When you put black with, now if you mix white with red, you get pink, right? So that's good. When you mix black with red, you get a much yuckier color than pink, what do you get? Yeah, you get kind of like reddish black, browny, yucky black, right? That's what you get. But here, David says, wash me with hyssop, and I shall be whiter than snow. We could say this, take the black of my sin, God, mix it with the red of your sacrifice in Christ, and you don't get yucky black brown, you get whiter than snow. Only Jesus Christ can mix colors like that. Amen? Only Jesus can mix colors like that. He's the only one that can take the black of our sin, the red of His sacrifice, and turn it whiter than snow. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. I'll be so clean, so clean. And I hope you take that as an encouragement right now. If you're wrestling with sin, if you're wrestling with the guilt of sin, you should, so should I. We should not make light of our sin. Sin is no light matter. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. See in Jesus Christ the answer to your sin. He's the one that takes the black and the red and turns your black into the whiteness, the whiterness of snow, if we can say it that way. Be encouraged. This is reality. This is pure up, straight up scripture. This is what God says to us. So the godly sorrow of David is wonderfully hopeful. It's wonderfully hopeful in that it is a hope fixed on the greatness of the character of God. Secondly, it's a hope that is fixed on the greatness of God's power to save, to blot out his sin, to wash him thoroughly from his sin, to renew him also, it says in verse 10, and I want to bring this to a close, in verse 10, where it says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Again, creation language. He's saying, I don't have the power to fix this issue within me. I need you to come with creation power to renew my heart, to blot out my sin, to turn me whiter than snow. That's going to take power beyond what I have or anybody has. That takes the very power, the creation power of God. Renew me from my sin. Create in me a new heart. Renew me from my sin, and then also to deliver him from his sin. In verse 14, we see this word deliver, where it says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Deliverance, that should bring picture of the Red Sea parting, right? The great deliverer Moses walking before the children of Israel, delivering, God delivering them. And here David uses that kind of deliverance language, that God is able, God alone is able to deliver me from my sin. Finally, as we come to a close, what are the results of, first of all, we have the brutal honesty of David concerning his sin, and we have the wonderful hopefulness of David concerning his sin. What are the results of this process, what we're calling godly sorrow, per 2 Corinthians 7, right? What does godly sorrow produce? Well, going back to 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God, godly sorrow produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So we don't want to go that way. If there's a fork in the road, and we know we have sinned, and one fork says worldly sorrow, okay, you might feel bad about, you know, the consequences. You lost your job, you lost your friendships, your relationships, you lost whatever you lost in that, you know, in the world because of your sin. That's as deep as your sorrow goes. You can choose godly sorrow, or you can take the other fork, that is godly sorrow, that is God-centered in its nature, that is plain speaking in its nature, that is willing to accept the consequences, even condemn itself, but has its heart and hope fixed upon the greatness of God and His mercy. Is hard work. Godly sorrow is hard soul work. And I want to urge each of us, me included, let's do the hard soul work of godly sorrow. It's the only way to eternal life. It's the only path. It's the only side of the fork that will actually get us to God. All other roads lead to death, it says. You must Humble your heart in true godly sorrow and admit what you have done before God. Say it plain and put your trust in Him. That's the only path, it says, to eternal life. It leads to repentance and eternal life. But it's hard soul work. We don't like it. It will cost you. It will cost you deeply. But you will gain beyond your wildest dreams, right? You got to go down in the Christian life to go up, right? He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled. The way of worldly sorrow may exalt you and keep you in, you know, good reputation, keep you from confessing yourself to God, but it'll cost you your life. Humbling your heart, on the other hand, in godly sorrow, God will meet you in that way. And what are some of the results that David actually says will be the result of it? Well, practically, you'll have new joy, new obedience, new praise, singing, and evangelism. Look at what he says in verses 12 to 15. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation." And what will happen when that happens? "And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Beautiful words. He's saying, I skipped the first part. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," verse 12, "and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways." I'll be evangelistic. I'll be thinking about all the ways that you've washed me and thoroughly cleansed me of my sin, and all I'm going to want to do is talk to other people about how they can have the same thing too. Would you do that for me, God, so that I can share your truth with others? "I'll have restored joy." I mean, for months and months, David was in the misery of like his bones were rotting, as he describes, because of his guilt. He's saying, "Man, restore the joy. I remember when I had joy in your presence." Do you know what that feels like? You know, when we don't repent of our sins, we feel rotten, don't we? Our bones just feel rotten. Like we just get stuck in our sins, and I'm just not going to repent, and you can't make me. And who suffers for it? Well, a lot of people might suffer, but we suffer too. We suffer. And he's saying, "Lord, forgive me. I long for the joy that I have in your presence when I have a clear conscience and godly sorrow and repentance. Lord, give that to me." Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your way." Verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." Worship. I'm going to praise you. So it'll just come from the depths of my being, the results. We have joy, we have new obedience, we have praise, we have singing and evangelism. See how this brutal honesty leads to salvation. It's hard, but it's necessary. And so again, I would just say as we close, let's ask God, "Lord, do this deep, hard work of godly sorrow in me, and that it might lead to true repentance and true fellowship with God, a clear conscience, and ultimately eternal life." Praise God. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.